Invite you to open your Bibles with me again this morning to the little epistle of Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament, just before the book of the Revelation. We're continuing specifically with verses 14 through 16 this morning, a passage that we began looking at last time. If you would please follow along as I read just these three verses this morning. Jude, verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that your word would go out today faithfully, forcefully, graciously, that your Holy Spirit would use that word in the lives of believers to bring encouragement and strength and correction where necessary, and in the lives of any who may be unbelievers, to bring life. Bring life to the Son, Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. These three verses are about judgment, about the Lord's return to execute judgment, to convict and to punish sinners. Judgment is a common theme, as we saw last week, throughout the New Testament. And, as we noted last time, it's particularly an important part of Jesus' teaching. The Bible records more teaching from Jesus regarding hell than it records teaching regarding heaven. Jesus says more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Our 21st century culture is pretty much insulated from the reality of hell, as is the church in many situations. Preachers don't preach about hell. Authors don't write about hell. Evangelists don't warn about hell. The idea of hell is not politically correct, socially acceptable, or even considered evangelical, oftentimes in our day. We are comfortable without hell. So comfortable that our evangelism typically doesn't contain any threats or warnings about eternal torment and suffering. It hasn't always been this way. I want you to listen to an excerpt from a sermon. You may be familiar with the sermon. You know where I'm going, some of you, don't you? "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was preached by Jonathan Edwards on July 8, 1741. It was from the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy 32, 35, which simply says, "Their foot shall slide in due time," and I quote, "that God holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you aroused in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given but his mercy. Yea, no other reason can be given why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of the wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep you off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." Compare that to the popular so-called evangelistic claim that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not saying that we're to stand on the street corners and shout out that everybody's going to hell.
I'm not saying that God doesn't love you. However, the Bible is quite clear on the reality of hell. It is clear on the reality of eternal punishment. It is clear on the reality of eternal darkness. Scripture tells us that the human history ends with God's judgment on all of the ungodly. And that is the truth to which these verses of Jude's epistle refer. Now, as we dig into these verses, let me start with what I'll call seven foundational truths regarding divine judgment. I think that some oversight into this matter of final judgment will help us to gain a better, more accurate understanding of the matter. Let me give you seven foundational truths. Here's the first one. Judgment will be a specific event at a specific time. God's final judgment is not a matter of life going on and God occasionally or even regularly interjecting some sort of judgment from time to time, which he does, by the way. But that's not God's final judgment. Rather, God's final judgment is a specific event at a specific time. It refers to the time when the Lord comes back to end human history and to institute final judgment. Let me give you some biblical backing for this claim. The Apostle Paul's sermon to the Athenians given at the Areopagus recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. Listen to a portion of this message, Acts 17, 30 to 31. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, admittedly, the day that Paul speaks of here is not a 24-hour period of time, but rather it is a specific time, meaning that human history does not just continue along in an unstoppable, unending line. It doesn't go on forever. Compared to eternity, human history is really very brief, very brief. And that brevity comes to an end with a specific event or series of events at a specific time inaugurated by the specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider as well what Paul wrote to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Just a little further on in chapter 2, he writes of that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, verse 16. The Apostle Peter speaks of the matter of God's judgment day as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And one more text outside of Jude. Consider the words of Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for that great day, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now here in our text of Jude's epistle, the same truth is proclaimed repeatedly. Look at verse 6. He says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under glooming darkness until the judgment of the great day." And again, this is not a reference to a 24-hour period of time, but it is a reference to a specific event at a specific time. Recall the familiar words of Jesus regarding his return found in Matthew 24:36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." You see, when the Bible talks about God's judgment on sin, it is talking ultimately about a specific event at a very precise time when the Lord himself will come as judge. Now, not only will the judgment be a specific event at a specific time, but secondly, judgment will be very public. Judgment will be very public. These words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." There won't be any mere passing out of existence, nor will anyone just die and go to hell without anyone else knowing.
The separation of the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost, the redeemed and the unredeemed. It will be public. And all the world of sinners will be gathered before that final tribunal at the throne of God for the day of judgment. A very public event. The book of Revelation provides us with an even more vivid picture. Turn forward in your Bibles for a moment to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I want to begin reading in verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. John writes of his vision. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Revelation 20, verse 11. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Judgment. God's judgment will be a specific event at a specific time, and judgment will be very public. Here's the third foundational truth. Judgment will be delegated to Jesus Christ. Judgment will be delegated to Jesus Christ. God is the judge. The writer of Hebrews refers to God as the judge of all, Hebrews 12:23. He is the judge. Why? Because he possesses all the perfect criteria to be the judge. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. All violations of his law are violations of his person. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" No one escapes the judgment of God. His judgment rightly falls, Paul writes, which means that he judges justly, he judges righteously. However, God the Father has delegated the judgment to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus' words recorded in John 5:20. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The very one who offered himself as the Savior and the Redeemer becomes the judge and the executioner. Just a few verses later, John 5:27, "And he is," speaking of God the Father, "has given him," speaking of himself, Jesus, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Because Jesus became a man, identifying with humanity in his incarnation, because he is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15, he is the only one who is fully equipped for this responsibility of judgment. Jesus alone will bring judgment because God the Father has delegated that responsibility to him. Again, consider these words of Jesus found in Matthew 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Or the words of the Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, "And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." We've heard a lot of talk in the past couple of years about being on the right side of history. Let me tell you something, friends. This is where the history of the world is headed. This is where the history of the world is headed. If you want to be on the right side of history, then you need to know and you need to believe that the judgment of God is coming. It will be a specific event at a specific time. It will be very public, and it will be delegated to Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth foundational principle. The promise of judgment serves as a warning. It serves as a warning. God's promise of judgment is designed to produce something critical, something extremely important, namely, fear of divine wrath. Fear of divine wrath. Recall what Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 10. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And this is such a foreign concept in our culture, and sadly, even to some extent within the church. We fear a lot of things, don't we? Terrorism, pandemic, cancer, heart attacks, criminal invasion, war, and rightfully so at times. But God? Who fears God? Who fears God? Who? God is love. God is good. God is kind. What's to fear?
But Jesus warns, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's not a reference to Satan. That's a reference to God. Fearing eternal damnation is much more important than fearing all these other things. And that's why it's important to know and understand that the promise of judgment serves as a warning. So let me say this, be thankful. Be thankful to God that you've been warned. Be thankful to God that there are warnings all throughout the Bible that He has designed to produce a fear of final judgment. A fear, by the way, that leads to repentance and faith. Now you might be saying, but Pastor Phil, the Bible says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The Bible doesn't say that the fear of judgment leads to repentance, but it does say that the recognition of God's kindness does. Well, I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. That's exactly what the Bible says. But let me ask you this. What is kinder, what is more loving than warning someone about a certain danger? Particularly if that danger is the judgment of eternal damnation, hell. That verse, by the way, is Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Beloved, heed His kindness. Heed His kindness. Heed His kind warning. His promise of judgment serves as a warning. And here's the next piece of foundational truth regarding judgment. The standard for judgment is the law and the gospel. All people are held accountable for obedience to God's holy law. Yes, God's word informs us and our experience provides us with support that man's heart is desperately wicked. Humans are deceitful by nature apart from God and completely incapable of keeping God's law. And yet, all are held accountable to that law. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The wrath that the Apostle Paul refers to is not just a reference here to God's final eternal wrath either. How much more severe will it be on those who reject Him, who reject Him by ignoring reason? It's reasonable when you look around at creation to say there's a God. There's a cause for all these effects. Reason that would lead people back to God. And in the very next chapter of his letter to Romans, he writes this, Romans chapter 2. He says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And then he goes on to say, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not only do the unrighteous willfully become unrighteous by ignoring reason, but also by ignoring their conscience that would lead them to God's law. And then Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, of the time the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They don't obey the law. They don't obey the gospel. They don't obey the law, which they cannot keep, and they don't obey the gospel, which would deliver them from the consequences of the law. The point is the standard for judgment is the law and the gospel. And this is why we read what we read a moment ago from Revelation 20. God has books, multiple books. Some contain the record of what every unregenerate person has ever done, and God judges accordingly. And yet, the final judgment of eternal death and damnation in the lake of fire is not based on what those books contain, but rather whether or not one's name is written in the other book, the book of life. Those whose names are in the book of life are not the names of those who have never violated God's holy law. You and I know that, don't we? We violated God's law. So that's not what it is. It's not that we don't have anything against us, no. But rather, the names are those who have obeyed the gospel, who have accepted the gracious provision for sin that is found in Jesus Christ alone and have come to God through faith for forgiveness.
The standard for judgment is the law and the gospel. Here's another one. The place of judgment is on earth and before God's throne. And I'll just quickly summarize this point. The first judgment occurs when Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom. This judgment begins with a seven-year period of time referred to as the tribulation following the rapture of the church. And we might say all hell breaks loose on earth when the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed and God unleashes his wrath through natural disasters and demonic forces. And it progresses through the sealed judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that are described in Revelation 7 and following, culminating with Christ coming out of heaven on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, the word of his mouth, in other words, to slaughter all the remains of his enemies all over the world. Then all the wicked, those who have refused to obey the law and the gospel, are brought before the throne of God, the great white throne of Revelation 20, for final judgment, where they are given bodies suited for an even more horrible torment, the torment of eternal hell. So there is an eternal torment. There's an element of judgment that occurs on earth, and it culminates at the end of the time called the millennial kingdom. And at that point, the whole of the universe disintegrates, and a whole new heaven and earth are created. And the ungodly are cast out of it forever into the lake of fire, while those who belong to God dwell forever in the bliss and in the joy and the holiness of that eternal state. The place of judgment is on earth and before God's throne. One final foundational truth, we've alluded to it already, but we need to emphasize it as well, and that's the sentence of final judgment is eternal hell. Eternal hell. This is the judgment of damnation. Jesus makes this clear in his teaching. For example, John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Two resurrections. One to life, one to judgment, or death or damnation. How does Jesus describe that place of death and damnation? Judgment? Matthew 8. We read of those who will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing. So these are some foundational truths regarding God's judgment. It is a specific event that occurs at a specific time. It is public in nature, not private. It will be delegated to Jesus Christ. It serves as a warning. It is based on the law and the gospel. It occurs both on earth and before God's throne. And in its finalized form, it is eternal hell. This is the judgment Jude has in mind in our text. Beloved, this judgment is closer than ever. Let's look at the text again. Jude verse 14. And it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This is a reference to the final judgment when all unrepentant, God-rejecting sinners are sentenced to eternal torment in hell. Even those who have died apart from God prior to this will be resurrected. They will be judged. They will be sent out of the presence of God's grace and mercy forever. And so in a sense, those who die are immediately judged because at their death their future is sealed. Their damnation is assured. Now a question arises sometimes regarding the degrees of punishment in hell. Does everybody experience the same torment as everybody else in hell? Short answer to that question is no. No. I've written a short paper on that subject. I'll get you a copy of it. If you'd like to have a copy of it, just send me an email or a text or something. I'll try to get it to you. But let me give you just a few biblical references along with their general meaning for our purpose here this morning. To begin with, the idea of greater punishment seemingly presumes that all sin is not the same. You said, sin is sin. Well, actually, Jesus claimed that all sin is not the same. During the course of his trial, Jesus said this to Pontius Pilate, John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless you had been given it had been given you from above. Therefore, who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Somebody's got a greater sin than Pilate had, Jesus says. Not all sin is the same. This teaching is reiterated throughout the New Testament in the light of the matter of degrees of eternal punishment. Jesus says this, Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Wow, there's some fascinating statements in there, some claims, fascinating claims. Jesus says that it will be worse in hell for the occupants of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where Jesus carried out much of his earthly ministry, than it will be for the horrifically sinful and degraded cities of Tyre and Sidon, and even ancient Sodom. Why? Because they had greater exposure to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior and the Redeemer. Luke 12, Jesus recounts the story of two unfaithful servants. He concludes with these words, Luke 12, 47 to 48. "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much will they demand the more." In the context of judgment, if you knew God's will and you didn't act accordingly, your punishment will be more severe than for someone who didn't know. Both are punished, but the degree of punishment is greater for one than for the other. To put that in terms of the gospel, for those who never come to Christ, the more they know about the gospel, the hotter hell will be. The less they know, even if it's possible to comprehend, the more tolerable it will be. However that works. What about those who have never heard the gospel, who never hear the gospel? Will they be in hell? Well, as we noted earlier, if their names are not written in the book of life, they will be cast into hell. That's the criteria. Is the name written in the book of life? Their experience, again, even if this is fathomable, it will not be as severe as those who heard and rejected God's truth. I don't know how that works. That seems to be what Scripture alludes to. There's one final text before we get back to Jude Epistle, and that's Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now hear this. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Disobedience to the law of Moses results in merciless punishment. Blatant rejection of the gospel will result in even severer punishment. It's in this context that we read Hebrews 10:31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Follow the line of reasoning here. If you know nothing or little about the gospel, you die and you go to hell in your sin, and in your judgment you suffer. But if you know the law of God and you know the gospel of Jesus Christ and you reject it, your suffering and judgment is greater. I can't explain that. That's what Scripture is teaching. And I believe it's proper to add that if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ and you reject it and you've become a teacher of perversion, you've become teacher of damnable error, an apostate, in other words, your judgment is greater yet. Jesus' greatest condemnation was always directed at the phony spiritual leadership of his day, wasn't it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Same is true today. The greatest condemnation lies with those who are apostate false teachers. Now, let's go back to our text of Jude, where our author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about apostasy and apostates. And while he does reference their presence, he references their character, he references their influence. We've seen all these things in the past weeks. He always does so in light of their judgment. In light of their judgment. Look at the text. Verse 4 speaks of them being designated for this condemnation. Verse 5 speaks of those who were destroyed who did not believe. Verse 6, kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Verse 7, punishment of eternal fire. And now here in verse 15, to execute judgment on all. Always in the context of judgment. It's obvious that the Lord is coming to execute judgment on every unregenerate person, and particularly on apostate false teachers. And were it not for the assurances that Jude gives us in verses 1 and 2, boy, true Christians reading this might think that the apostates are going to have such an influence on them that they're going to be swept away. Wow, they're that bad, I'm in trouble. But Jude says no. He begins by saying, no, that won't happen. Why not? Believers are called, they're loved, they're kept. God's mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to them. True believers are secure in Jesus Christ. They are kept and protected from the judgment that falls on apostates. And so, with really nothing to fear, Jude says, contend for the faith, verse 3. Contend for the faith. Get into the battle with false teachers. Do so with boldness and yet with some fear, as we're going to note near the end of the epistle. You and I can engage in the battle for the faith. We can engage in the battle for the truth of the gospel, knowing that we have an effectual call to eternal salvation, knowing that we are loved with an eternal, undying love, and knowing that we are kept by the power of God Himself. And so Jude builds his case for the security of the believer on some wonderful biblical doctrine, doesn't he? Wow. Now let me conclude our time together this morning, which has really been a continuation of what we started last time, with what we'll call five certainties about divine judgment. These certainties come out of verses 14 to 16. They're built on the foundational truths. They overlap some. You're going to hear some repetition as well. We've already talked about some of this morning. But let's begin with what should be the most obvious of all, namely that the Lord will come. The Lord will come. Look at verse 14. Second part of verse 14. What does his prophecy say? What does Enoch's prophecy say? Behold, the Lord came. Now, interestingly here, Jude, it can be interpreted here, it can be translated here in past tense. It seems that Jude puts Enoch's prophecy in past tense. Behold, the Lord came. Enoch's prophetic word, as we noted last time, was recorded in an ancient, non-biblical, non-canonical book that bears his name, 1st and 2nd Enoch. And no one believes that 1st and 2nd Enoch are inspired scripture. No one believes they should be included in the Old Testament. And yet, Jude states this prophecy under the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we conclude that it's true. This is a true prophecy. Enoch's prophecy was so real that he spoke of it as it had already happened. That's how sure the judgment was. The Lord came. The Lord came. Now, not everybody believes this, do they? Not everybody believes this. Turn back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, 2 Peter is sort of a parallel or twin passage to Jude's epistle. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter, Peter writes, that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. The last days are the days since the Messiah's first coming. We are still in the last days now. And he goes on, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of this coming? That's mockery. That's mockery. Going on, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, excuse my grammar, but here is the stupidity of their reasoning on display. He's not going to come back because he has never come. But notice Peter's response to that faulty reasoning. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. You know, the people of Noah's day had the same faulty logic. It's never rained, and so it's never going to rain. Wow, it did. For 40 days. It's like people saying, I'm never going to die because I've never died. That's stupidity, that reasoning. Verse 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the way, this faulty logic is the uniformity theory of evolution on display. Everything always continues the same. Peter responds, have you forgotten that the entire human race was destroyed by a flood? Human history has been plagued with catastrophe after catastrophe. Not all of them on the same worldwide scale as the flood. All things do not continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Even creation itself was not evolutionary uniformity. Creation was a catastrophe in the true sense of the word. It was upheaval beyond description for God to create the entire universe and all the life that we know on this earth in a six-day period. It was a catastrophic change. And after creation, no uniformity there either. The worldwide flood destroyed all human life except for 8 people left on the ark, restructured the entire face of the globe. In the coming judgment, no uniformity there either. Another catastrophe is coming, only this one won't be water. It will be fire, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And if you happen to think that an awfully long time has gone by since the last worldwide catastrophe, well, Peter has some thoughts on that as well, doesn't he? Look at verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I hold to a young earth position. A young earth position, believing that creation probably occurred about 6,000 years ago. Certainly no more than 10,000 years. That's just 6 to 10 days in God's timetable. Big deal. Not a long time, really. And the end could come very soon. Very, very soon. Why? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason He hasn't come back yet is because He's patient. He's giving people all the opportunities to come with repentance and faith. But when He does come, look out. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So, since we know this, what impact should it have on how we live our lives as believers? Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The first certainty regarding divine judgment is that the Lord will come. The Lord will come. Secondly, the Lord will not come alone. He will not come alone. Look again at Jude text, verse 14. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of His holy ones. Some believe this to be the reference to the saints, to us believers. And it could be. It could be. But I think it's better to understand this as coming with His angels. Other scriptural texts connect angels with God's judgment, like the passage we noted earlier, Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reapers are angels. Angels are involved in divine judgment on the unregenerate. Consider what Jesus stated, found in Matthew 24. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Get this now. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Angels. One of the passages seemed to point to the reality of angels coming with the Lord to deliver divine judgment. Paul writes in another text, as we noted earlier as well, 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Angels are associated with judgment. The Lord Jesus returns, and He will not come alone. Here's the third thing. The Lord will come to execute judgment on all. This is the purpose of His coming. Jude 14:15, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all. All of whom? Well, the context is clear. It's all the ungodly. It's all the ungodly. All who have violated God's law, who have never come under His grace and mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've all violated God's law, but if we're believers, we've come under His mercy and grace. So His judgment comes upon those who have violated the law, but have not come under His mercy and grace. through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says to convict all the ungodly. Convict. It's to expose as guilty with solid, compelling evidence. There's no hope of escaping this conviction. There's no defense. There's no advocate. There's no lawyer. No jury trial. Just guilty. The evidence is so clear. All crimes against God will be kept to the account of every unregenerate sinner. As a believer, your sins have been removed. Your account has been purged. But unbelievers still have that account, still written in the books. They're all there. All the sins are still there. And they will be judged out of the record of their sins in the books, and they will be sent to hell because although all of us have a record of sins, their names are not written in the book of life. The Lord will come to execute judgment on all. Here's the fourth one. The Lord will come to end sin and sinners. Verse 15, to convict all the ungodly, Jude 15, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God doesn't take kindly to ungodliness, does he? And Jude just pounds it home. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodliness. It's because God is righteous. God is righteous. And as righteous, he is not going to tolerate sin, or he wouldn't be righteous. He's not going to tolerate sinners forever, or he wouldn't be righteous. He's going to bring an end to sin. He's going to bring an end to sinners. He's going to bring a kingdom of righteousness, ultimately eternal righteousness. All sinners are building up God's wrath against themselves and are going to pay on that final judgment day. But in this context now, Jude is referring specifically to apostate false teachers. And he references them again in verse 16 in here's where we get our fifth certainty. The Lord will judge the apostates. Look at verse 16. These. Let's just stop right there with the first word, these. Who are the these that Jude refers to in verse 16? Well, this takes us back to the context of the epistle. These is a reference to the apostates, whose presence, whose character, whose influence he's described throughout the first part of the letter. And now he adds one more description to their persons. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These descriptive terms focus primarily on the sins of the apostates' mouths, the sins of what they say, although other things are included. Grumblers, they are the gripers. They are the Israelites of the Exodus who constantly murmured against God, who constantly complained about whatever it was the Lord was doing or not doing. The Jews were guilty of this. Jesus' words in John 6:41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Grumblers complain about what God has to say. They complain against God's holy law, against his holy word, against his holy will. Their attacks are focused on God's truth. Something that we saw in verse 4, verse 8, verse 11. The illustration of the kinds of things that they say against God are unbelievable. They rush to blasphemy. They run headlong into rebellion against the true God. The second term is translated malcontents. This term translates a long, funny Greek word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it from the pulpit. I'd get it all wrong, and you'd be thinking about that instead of what you need to be thinking about, maybe, and so would I. It's one of those words that's used only once in the New Testament. It describes someone who is perpetually discontent and dissatisfied. Perpetually. Such a person never submits to God's will. They just complain about it all the time. They resist it. They hate it. They rebel against it. And this is always characteristic of apostate false teachers. They never accept the full truth of God's word, and therefore they refuse to submit to God's will and to his word. They constantly malign the way of gospel truth. Thirdly, Jude says they follow after their own lusts. And this is directed more toward their behavior, something we noted in greater detail. We won't look at it now, but back in verse 8. And fourthly, they are loud-mouth boasters. Their speech is arrogant. It is dominated by self-centeredness. Literally, the Greek says something like this. They speak great swelling words about themselves. Their speech is characterized by self-aggrandizement. And fifthly, they show favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, they flatter people. They flatter people. And why would they do that? To get money and to get power. To get you to send them your money when they're on TV. They take your money away to their false churches and their institutions, always for great personal profit.
Now, we hurried through this list, but the evidence is clear that the Lord is going to judge the apostates, and rightfully so. There is perhaps one major question left on our minds, and that is the question of when. When? Jesus will come. He will not come alone. He will come to execute judgment on all. He will come to end sinners and sin and sinners, and he will judge the apostates. All this will occur because of ungodliness, as Jude makes clear in verses 14 and 15. But when will this happen? When will he return? When will he judge? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't know exactly. Yes, there are signs of the end times, but we don't know the exact time. I believe that it will be triggered with what theologians refer to as the rapture of the church, a moment in the future when the Lord will come in the clouds to snatch away his bride, to collect his true church, the believers, both dead and alive. It is then that the judgment will begin to be unfolded, and it will end in the damnation of unregenerate sinners to eternal hell, the hottest of which is for the devil and his angels, along with perhaps apostate false teachers. As we close our time together this morning, it may be that you don't know for sure that you're a Christian. Maybe a teaching on hell has stirred a fear within you because of the warning. Let me encourage you to seek me or someone else out following our closing song and benediction. You can be sure. We'd love to open God's Word, pray with you. Maybe you're worried about your exposure to apostate false teachers, how they've influenced you. Let me encourage you to read the last few verses of Jude's epistle, and then come back next Sunday when, Lord willing, we'll talk about how to avoid being stained, how to avoid by being tainted by false teachers. That's the theme from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray together now, and then our praise team will come and close out the service with another song. And if I can assist you with a spiritual question or need, please don't hesitate to speak with me following the service or to contact me to set up a time and we can meet together. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, it's been a great morning to be together with your church again, to hear you speak through the reading of your word, to speak to you in prayer, to worship you and minister to each other through song, to be blessed with the testimony of your faithfulness in the lives of our local church body, and even to ponder through the preaching of your word a not-so-pleasant subject matter, but one that is absolutely necessary for us today. As we've noted, you've given us all these warnings because you care, because you're gracious, because you're loving. You've given us warnings that might instill in us terror and fear. It's not irrational terror, not irrational fear, but terror and fear that drive us to a total dependency on and commitment to you. For those of us who have experienced your saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ, may we, like the Apostle Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade others. For those who perhaps have not, in faith, embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may they be so terrified and fearful that they will rush to your grace, they will rush to your mercy, putting their trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver them from the judgment that we've talked about this morning. Lord, we pray that you would reveal your truth to us that will triumph over apostate false teachers. Give us your wisdom. Give us your discernment. Help us to recognize and stand strong against the error. Not coddle it, not tolerate it, not ignore it. Lord, silence those who speak and promote error. Show us how we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Embolden us to be warriors for your truth, protecting ourselves and those around us from error while exposing the apostate false teachers for who and what they are. Lord, give us a holy boldness. Give us holy courage. May our lives be impactful on our communities to your glorious truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray these things. Amen.